As you know, we have been questioning our community, inviting them to come in and hear the answers to some of those ultimate questions of life. This morning, we treated the question, where have you come from? And we looked at how we are all created by God. We are all descended from Adam, and therefore sinners. And we concluded by thanking the Lord that in the midst of our sin and misery, we are all confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. We take up another question this evening. Where are you going? Because each one of us is on a journey of life. We are here in this world for a time, and our time in this world is going to come to an end. But what happens next? Now, some answer that question that the end is the end. You will hear them say that when you're dead, you're dead. The terminus of life is the grave, and there is nothing beyond the grave. There is no afterlife. Then there are others, and they have all kinds of strange ideas as to what will come next. You have Eastern ideas of reincarnation, so that we have one life, and if we do well, we may come back as something better. If we don't do so well, we may come back as something worse, perhaps a fly or a worm. But we're all bound up in this ongoing circle and recycling of life. Thankfully, some still have the biblical categories of heaven and hell. But even where they are found, there is a lot of confusion as to who goes where and how we get to heaven. A recent poll in America estimates that 71% of Americans believe in hell, but only 0.5% think that they're going to hell. And that surely confirms, if nothing else, this, that hell is usually seen to be the place where other people go, not the place where I go. So we turn this evening to Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31, a well-known portion of God's word where these issues are dealt with in very clear terms. Jesus tells us about two men. They both had very different experiences in life. One was an unnamed rich man who had everything that he desired in life. The other is a named beggar called Lazarus. But yet in the experiences of these two men after death, we are confronted with the end of all men. And so with God's help, I put this question to you this evening, a question that I cannot answer for you. Where are you going? I can give you your options. I can tell you, and I will, that we're all going to the grave in the first place. I can tell you also that many people are going to hell and that others are going to heaven. But I cannot answer the question for you. You need to answer it honestly before God yourself this evening. Where are you going? Well, let's seek to give what the Bible teaches on this matter. First of all, we are all going to the grave. And human experience confirms here what the Bible teaches, that to every man there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. That God has said in his word that it is appointed unto men once to die. And that word appointment means reservation. You might phone up the restaurant and say, I want to make a reservation for dinner at such and such a time this evening. And they write it down in the book. You arrive and you say to the waitress, I have made a reservation, an appointment. Well, God says it is appointed. It is reserved in that sense for every one of us to die. And therefore, death is certain. God is the one who has made the appointment. He has given you life. He has numbered your days. He is sovereign over them. And you will keep the sovereignly appointed time of your death. You have no power whatsoever to deliver yourself in the end from death. 95 million people in the world die every year. If you break that down, that works out to 11,000 people in the next hour that we will be here in this building. If you break it down further, that is 3 people every second. Now, it doesn't make the news in the way that a policeman getting stabbed in London, one person, will make the news. And rightly so, it makes the news. But even as I speak, there go another 3. And there go another 3. And there go another 3. Souls from this life into the next. Doesn't matter if you are rich or poor. Death comes to us all. Is that not what this portion of God's word teaches? You see it there in chapter 16 and verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, there are differences between these men in life, and there are differences between these men in eternity, but they are the same in this. The rich man dies, and the poor man dies. It doesn't matter if you are wise or foolish. Though you might make wise choices in life that will extend your days, humanly speaking, or foolish choices which will shorten them, in the end, the wise man dies together with the foolish man. And the psalmist brings this to our attention in Psalm 49 and verse 10, where he writes, "For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others." It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're wise or foolish. It doesn't matter if you're young or if you're old. Though the older you get, the expectation of death being nearer ought to intensify within your heart. But surely you agree with me to this extent that we live in this life with our faces ultimately toward the grave and our death is certain. But that has an associated truth, doesn't it? We can say not only that death is certain, but that life is uncertain. It's certain that you're going to die, but what's not certain is when you're going to die, or how you're going to die. And that brings a kind of real uncertainty to the whole of our life. Now, you can plot the course of life, as I said a moment ago. You can see that the man who makes foolish choices, which put his life in jeopardy, taking high dosages of drugs, or maybe he's an adrenaline junkie and he jumps off the side of buildings and things can go terribly wrong, that person is maybe more likely to die younger than the other person. Or the other person who takes wise choices, being careful of what he eats and what he drinks, trying to prolong his life as best he can. There are patterns there, but there are no guarantees. No guarantees. Jesus in Luke chapter 12 tells us the parable of the uncertainty of life and riches. There's a man, he's a farmer and he's very rich, and he sees his crops increased and he's happy about his prosperity. But in everything, he's only concerned about the things of this world. He's not thinking about riches and laying them up in heaven. Rather, all he's consumed about is tearing down his barns and building bigger barns to, I quote, lay up for many years. There he is, planning it all out. The prosperity I have now is going to continue. I need more and more and more and more. But the point of the parable is this man is not only rich, he's a fool. Because what he did not factor for is God coming to him and saying, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Now there is a parable, and the principles of it occur frequently in life. We have people and they're looking to the future and they're making plans. That's okay in and of itself. But then they're cut off in an instant in a tragic accident. They get into the car. They leave for work. They begin the day in this life, but they don't end it here. We map our way ahead. And then some unforeseen diagnosis changes everything. Some of you children say, well, I've seen this happen. I've heard stories of it, but you might fall into the trap of thinking that it only happens to older people. I was in North America recently, as you know, and while I was there, there was a funeral. An 18-year-old young man from our Greenville congregation, possibly the strongest and fittest boy in the whole of that church, a strapping lad. One Sunday he feels tired and a little bit feverish. He doesn't go out to church in the morning. He comes out in the afternoon. Doesn't feel very much better by the end of the day. Still he gets up on Monday morning and he drives across two states and goes to work. Things don't improve. He feels worse on the Monday night. He tries a few remedies himself. He has to phone his parents on Tuesday or Wednesday. They come to get him. On Friday, I think it was, his heart failed. The following Monday, he's buried. That's how uncertain life is. Your life. Whether you are young or whether you are old. Every one of us is going to the grave. And you agree, I'm sure, that death is certain. Then I plead with you to take this question very seriously. Where are you going? Especially when your life is so uncertain and you keep putting it off, banking on tomorrow, which is not promised to you. The question then comes with even greater force. When your death is the doorway into eternity. To two further realities that we need to consider in answering our question tonight. Where are you going? Well, in the first place, you and I are most certainly going to the grave. The second thing we can say in answer to our question is that many are going to hell. Many are going to hell. You see, death is but the end of our present life in this world. It is not our ultimate end or destiny. Our body will go to the grave and dust will return to dust. But your soul will return unto God who gave it. And you will be destined for either heaven or hell. Don't you see the contrast here before you in Luke chapter 16, verse 22 and verse 23? And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It's a picture of heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. Now they both died. One goes to heaven and one goes to hell. Not a very popular doctrine in our world today. Most people in society, if they speak of hell at all, or if we speak to them of it, they joke. They think it's all just a bit of fun. If we go a little bit further up the social scale and we speak to the academic or the philosopher, his response may be more of moral outrage. He will protest that the whole idea of hell is like a story about the boogeyman to scare people. How ridiculous, how morally outrageous that people should be punished forever in hell. Then we come to the church looking for an answer, and she should speak in no uncertain terms, but in large parts of the church, the doctrine of hell is denied. And even where it is believed, it's held on to most uncomfortably. But I do you absolutely no favours this evening if I hide from you the biblical doctrine of hell. The Bible as a whole speaks more often in explicit terms of the judgment of God and his wrath than it does about the love of God and his mercy. That's a fact. Now, I say in explicit terms, the whole message of the Bible is one of mercy. Its purpose is to hold out to us life, but nevertheless, it's life in a context. A context of warning. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks more about hell in the Gospels than he speaks about heaven. That comes as a shock and surprise to many people. And everybody wants to use this name Jesus in the church, and they want to tell people about Jesus. But even the name Jesus implies the fact that there is a hell, because the word means Savior. Pray tell me, why is he called Jesus? Because he shall save his people from something. What? Destruction. Hell. A lost eternity. We only need but use that name, and we're saying that there's some impending doom that man is facing that Jesus needs to interpose on our behalf to save us from. And even that best known of all scripture verses has it there in the middle. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did God send his Son? Why did his Son come into the world? In order that believers would be spared the judgment of God. Back to our parable here, our rich man. He lifts up his eyes in hell. Not because he was rich, but because he was a sinner who had not given attention to the needs of his soul in life. He had not repented. He had not believed the gospel. He had not made peace as a sinner with God. And in hell he was tormented in the flames, so much that he longed for relief and begged that Lazarus himself, this beggar who sat at his gate, that he took more or less no notice of in life, that this Lazarus would be sent to hell with but a drop of water to relieve his agony. His wish is denied. So he says, if Lazarus can't come to me because this great gulf is fixed, then send him to my five brothers in order that they don't come to this place of torment. Jesus says no. They have the word of God. They're not going to get a man appear from the dead, come back from eternity into time and tell them to flee from the wrath to come. The word of God from Genesis to Revelation, we might say, has been given to us for that purpose. We're forced then from this portion to ask a question. What is hell? What is this place to which many people are going? Well, I want to give you this evening five features of hell. Number one, hell is a place of justice. Hell is a place of justice. The word of God says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You and I, together with all men, are going to stand before Almighty God, and we are going to give an account of every deed done in the body, every thought, every word, every action, and the judge of all the earth is going to judge us justly. God, in his wrath, is going to punish every single sinner who has died without his sins forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to cast them into hell. Now hear me. Not just the really, really wicked sinners that you would put in hell. You remember our poll? 71% of American people believe in hell. 0.5% think they're going to hell. Hell's a place for other people. For Stalins and Hitlers and child molesters and rapists. The really wicked people go to hell. Well, yes, they do, if they don't repent and believe the gospel. But so do all men, and so will you, if you die without faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to hear words that we read earlier, found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And there's a fearful picture here of judgment. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus, in verse 7, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a word here about really wicked sinners. Notorious gangsters, tyrants, those who have the blood of millions upon their hands. Not a word about them. Who does he hone in on? People who have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening? Jesus is executing flaming fire vengeance upon them. Justly. Hell is a place of justice where all who are not saved are judged. And everyone in hell deserves to be there. The second feature of hell is that it is a place of separation. In the judgment, God is going to command the wicked, depart from me, ye cursed. He is going to cast them from his presence and banish them into outer darkness, into an experience of ultimate and permanent separation from God. Now the brash in society and those who will mock the doctrine of hell, they will say things like this: it's no loss to me. All the interesting people go to hell. All my friends will be in hell. They imagine that somehow hell's going to be a great party for the wicked. And as for this whole issue of separation, me cast from the presence of the Lord, it sounds like a kind of heaven. I never cared for the Lord anyway when I was in this world. But what they don't reckon with is this, that in this world, they enjoy all of the benefits of God's kindness and common grace. They depend upon him for life. They enjoy the creation that he has made. They watch the sun rise. They feel the rain fall upon their bodies. They fall in love. They enjoy laughter. But not here. The sun never rises in hell. Laughter is never heard in hell. Joy is never known in hell. And though they will spend eternity with others, both devils and men, they will not enjoy friendship, but they will hate absolutely everyone who is near them, and everyone who is near them will hate them. And we choose friendships over Christ. We trade our souls for our families. Well, you fall out with your families in life, don't you? You argue, you bicker for a time, you don't speak to each other, and it can get really horrible. That kind of thing is going to be perfected in hell. You will hate your family. You will hate your friends. You will hate and tear and devour unto perfection every other individual who is there. So don't go to hell for a friendship. Don't go to hell for a relationship. Everything that you've ever known and loved will be taken from you, so that the greatest deprivation in this life you could experience will seem like a paradise in contrast to hell. Hell is a place of separation. Hell is a place of torment. What do we read in chapter 16? We read that the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments. He prayed, "Send Lazarus to me with but one drop of water, that he might cool my tongue, because I am tormented in this flame." And other passages of scripture, they flesh it out with symbolic language of what this means. Take, for example, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25 and verse 30, when the Lord Jesus takes us to the last day and the judgment of all things. And we read, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or Mark's Gospel, as he warns the disciples to kill sin in their life in case they end up in hell. Mark chapter 9, three times, verse 44, verse 46, verse 48. We read this of hell, that it is the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Hell, you see, is a place of conscious torment. Our bodies go to the grave and the worms eat it. The maggots eat it. It gets to a point where the maggots are fat and full, and there's nothing left upon our bones for them to eat. But not in hell. Here the worm doesn't die. It keeps eating and gnawing away at the souls of men forever. What is it? Well, I think the best explanation is that it is memory and conscience. Because in hell you are going to know your sins and remember them in a way that you never knew them in this world. And conscience is going to smite your soul like the lashing of a whip continually. Now you think of how powerful conscience can be in this life. It's enough to drive men into depression or madness. It's enough to drive a man to take his own life, rather than continue to live with the lashings of a guilty conscience. But in hell, suicide is not an option. There's no escape. Conscious torment. And add to that continual agony, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, such sorrow of soul that draws out heaving cries. Sometimes I can get emotional in the pulpit, but in general I'm not a very emotional person. I don't cry very often, and sometimes I wish I could cry. But I've seen people who cry. And I've known people to cry and not be able to stop crying. Begins with tears and sorrow. It grows onto a heaving, heartfelt cry. Sometimes it can continue for weeks. They're confined to their bed in depression. I want you to try and imagine that kind of cry that starts and never ends. That kind of sorrow gives you a little window into hell. Well, you see all of these things combined. Agonizing torment, deep sorrow, this insane kind of rage and rebellion and frustration that gnashes its teeth against God, against its own experience, against the knowledge that this experience is going to continue to get worse and worse and worse. All of these are combined in the soul of the miserable in hell. Hell, in the fourth place, is a place of knowledge. God has created it. And God is there. And God is known. So if you think that hell is some kind of place where all the wicked are put and then God closes the door and lets them get on with it, and it's a kind of violently wild party, you're wrong. God is there. And God is known. So there are no agnostics, and there are no atheists in hell. There are no secularists, neither are there any humanists in hell. All of their unbelief has given way to the plainness of sight. And all of their arrogant defiance against God and all of their posturing about what they will do when they meet God on that day, it hasn't even lasted a second in God's presence. They know that God is. They know that God is true and righteous and holy in all of his ways. They know that God is love and kindness and mercy, but that they will never experience it. But on the contrary, they will only experience God in the terror of his wrath. Forever and forever, they cannot escape the awesome majesty of a holy God who is executing vengeance upon them. They cannot close their eyes, children, and make it go away. They cannot put their fingers in their ears and make it stop. Hell is a place of justice and separation and torment. Hell is a place of knowledge, but fifthly, hell is a place of endlessness. Unsaved sinners are cast into everlasting destruction. The book of Revelation tells us that the smoke of their torment rises up forever and forever. Our experience in hell begins, but it never ends. And as it continues, the knowledge of its endlessness weighs ever more heavy upon the soul of the sufferer. That the fact that the things that he is enduring are never going to be left. It doesn't matter how long you were there for. You are no nearer the end than you were at the beginning. Is it any wonder that hell has been called the ultimate horror of the universe? And I speak to you seriously this evening. I speak to you in all solemnity, because there is the real possibility that some of you may go there. You see, you and I are sinners. We're born into this world, as we learned this morning. We're born into this world as sinners. And that means you don't need to find the road to hell. But you need to get off the road to hell, because we're already on it. Do you see that? For some people, they might know, because their road may be a very sinful and obviously broken road. They may know their guilt and own their misery. But for others, it might be much more subtle. It might be a more comfortable road of charitable service and good works. It's the kind of road, you know, that you're going along, and you might not know you're lost, but you are lost, and there you are admiring the scenery along the way, until maybe your wife says to you, well, actually, where are we going? You think, well, I don't know. We're on the wrong road. It can be a religious road, or it can be an irreligious road. Because if your religion is Christless, your end is a lost eternity. So I'm saying to you this evening, you need to get off all of these roads, and you need to find the one way that leads unto life. And Jesus says, I am the way. There's no other way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Jesus is the way because he went to the cross. And there on the cross, he suffered hell in his person. He endured the justice of God. He experienced the separation of God. He took into his heart the torment of God. He knew God on the cross in those hours of darkness, only in his wrath, in order that sinners like you and me might be spared this separation and this torment and this knowledge of God in his wrath endlessly. Every one of us is going to the grave. Many people are going to hell. Thirdly, others are going to heaven. Others are going to heaven. You see, those who have got off the road to hell, they've repented of their sins and they've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean to say that they're not going to die. But what it does mean is that their eternity is going to be very contrasting to the one that we've just described. You see it in Luke chapter 16 and verse 23. One lifts up his eyes in hell, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. But on the contrary, verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Others are going to heaven. Well, we've looked at five features of hell. What I want to do now is to look at five features of heaven. And we can say contrasting things to those that we've just mentioned. Now, the first is actually the same, and it's this. Heaven is a place of justice. We said that about hell. We shall all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Those who are judged for their sins and they don't have a Saviour are cast into hell. But what of the others? Does God somehow arbitrarily wink at their sin and say, well, I'll let you off, but I'll damn them? No, God can't simply wink at sin and let people into heaven. And that is why the doctrine of hell is so important. Because if we lose the doctrine of hell, in the end, we lose the doctrine of the cross. I said to you a moment ago that Jesus hung on the cross and suffered hell on the behalf of sinners. Those sinners believing in Jesus come to heaven, therefore, on the ground of justice. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But when we stand in the presence of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God who is just, says to us, enter ye into the joy of the Lord. Hell is a place of justice, and heaven is a place of justice. But with this vital difference, everyone in hell deserves to be there, but everyone in heaven doesn't deserve to be there. But they are there solely through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell is a place of justice. We go there by grace, brethren, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we are in Jesus Christ, we can never be put out of heaven because it is a place of justice. Secondly, heaven is a place of union and communion. To the wicked, God says, depart ye cursed into everlasting destruction. But to the saints, he says, come ye blessed of my Father, receive the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We depart this world to be with Christ, which is far better. We are not banished into outer darkness, but rather by grace we are brought into everlasting light and communion and fellowship with God. Listen to how it's put in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 and following. And I said unto them, verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Washed in his blood, brought into the presence of God, God dwelling in the midst of his saints, led and fed by the Lamb of God through all the ages of eternity. Hell is a place of separation. Heaven is a place of nearness and union and communion and fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thirdly, heaven is a place of joy and pleasure. Contrast that with hell, the place of torment, the place of total deprivation and endless agony, where all joy is but a painful memory, and the unrelenting experience is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. In heaven it is perfect peace. In heaven it is fullness of joy. In heaven all of our sin has been dealt with, all of our curse is removed. And heaven, on the one hand, is glorious for the things that it contains, and on the other hand, it is glorious for the things that it doesn't contain. We should spend time meditating on those glorious no mores that we find in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 and following. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Listen, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Chapter 22 and verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. What were we considering this morning? Trying to answer that ultimate question of where we came from. And we said we're created by God, and God made Adam in the Garden of Eden, and everything was very good. But paradise has turned into a nightmare because of sin. The curse of death is upon man. The curse of sin is upon the earth. And here, heaven is the place where sin has been dealt with and the curse has been removed. And all the misery and sorrow that sin brings to us in this world, it's gone. Never a tear. Never a fear. No more are we going to sorrow and cry. No more are we going to be frustrated and full of anguish. Never again are our hearts going to be broken. Now in Luke chapter 16, there was a beggar and he sat at the gate of the rich man and the dogs licked his sore. What a picture of misery. But one day Lazarus died. And he opened his eyes in heaven. And all of his sorrow and all of his suffering and all of his agony, it was gone. Joy evermore. Heaven is a place of joy and pleasure. Heaven is a place, fourthly, of knowledge. God reveals himself to all men at the last day. The wicked know him in hell only in his wrath. But the saints in heaven know him without a veil, without a Bible, in a way that they have never known him on earth. Now we see in part. Now we know in part. Then shall we know even as we are known. You get glimpses of the holiness of God in this life and you love it. But there you will see it as the angels who veil their faces and cry continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You get glimpses of his love as you read the scriptures. You are moved under the preaching of the word of God at his grace and his kindness and his faithfulness toward you. But these are little pale glimpses of what you shall know eternally in heaven. Your highest and happiest thought of God is not a tithe to what you shall experience when you die and you go to be with God. So you see, hell is a place of justice and heaven is a place of justice. Hell is a place of separation. Heaven is a place of union and communion. Hell is a place of torment and heaven is a place of joy and pleasure. Hell is a place of knowledge of God and his wrath. Heaven is a place of knowledge of God in his love and kindness and holiness and truth. Hell is a place of endlessness. And fifthly, heaven is a place of endlessness. The most horrible thought about hell is the happiest thought about heaven. For then shall we be forever with the Lord. Forever in fellowship. Forever in union and communion. Forever in joy and peace and pleasure and comfort. Forever basking in the knowledge of God, which can only ever increase and draw our affections increasingly towards him. Our entrance shall have a beginning. But the vista of heaven and glory is endless. Well might we say with the apostle, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed in us." And Lazarus in eternity would shout, "Amen. Amen." Friends, as we close, we all live in a world of sin and trials where sorrows abound. We all move through this world in the same journey of life, which is going to terminate in the grave. But what then? Have we helped you to answer the question tonight? What then? Heaven or hell? Many ways to hell. But once we're there, no way out, no second chances, lost forever. One way to heaven, and only one. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And once we are there, praise God, there's no way out either. Where are you going?